Hey guys, how are you doing today? So good to see all of you. Hey, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start off by looking at two verses. Today we're going to be considering in the fourth week of our series, I Am Who I Am, the fatherhood of God, which is going to prepare us to enter into 5 weeks where we consider different facets of the eternal Son. And so today we're going to deal, though, with a topic that I think is a challenging one for many Christians, and that is thinking in terms of our God as our Father, and what does that actually mean for us, and how do we define those terms, and why is it important? When I pray, who should I pray to, Jesus or the Father or the Holy Spirit? What's going on, and why is the fatherhood of God difficult for some? So I want to consider these questions, and I think that the scriptures should open up our understanding quite nicely. So why don't we, before we read this passage, why don't we pray? Jesus, we do pray right now that you would reveal the Father to us. And Father, we thank you that your Son said that no one can come to him unless you draw him. And so there's this peculiar relationship between the Father and the Son, which reveals to us the uniqueness of our God. And that, Father, you draw people to the Son by your Spirit. And Jesus, you reveal the heart of the Father to your people through the Spirit. And so I ask, O Lord, that this morning, that practically, we would receive revelation from you, of the uniqueness of your fatherhood, how it is not like anything that we can truly understand in our human experience, but that it is something that must be revealed to us through our faith in your Son and our walk with you as your children. And so we turn to you right now and we pray, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you guide us and direct us into all truth? Would you bring to remembrance the things that Jesus has said? Would you give me a tongue of fire and clarity of mind, purity of heart to declare the goodness of who you are? We love you. We believe you for these things. And we say in the spirit of the prophet Samuel, speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes these words in verses 14 and 16. Beautiful, extremely comforting passage about our life in Christ. And he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. Paul's not being a chauvinist here. There's a very specific reason why it says sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Father, Father. Term of intimacy, of personal knowledge. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we have right out of the gate in this passage this incredible declaration that the gospel indeed is a gospel of freedom, that the gospel comes to set us free from the bondage of sin, that Jesus was found at 12 years old in his father's house. And his parents were worried about him, and there he was in his father's house, and he said, did you not know that I'm about my father's business? Why were you worried about me? And it says, but from that point forward, he submitted himself to his earthly parents. In other words, he entered in to the human house of bondage to fully identify himself with our brokenness, with our personal enslavement to sin and to the idolatry of self. That he might break us free from that house of bondage and bring us back into the house of God. There's great symbolism in that story. And this is a picture, is that the freedom that we experience is the freedom of being children of God. Children in a unique fashion. Now, it's absolutely true that the scripture, when it speaks of the fatherhood of God, really speaks of God the Father in a twofold way. And so some of you may be thinking, well, aren't all people, by the very fact that they're made in the image of God, children of God? And yes, on one side, that is true. that God is the Father of all in the sense that he is creator. He is God the creator. Jesus himself speaking of God the Father as God as the creator, the Father, the sustainer of all life. That he is the self-existent one who gives life to all that is living. It says that the Father, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing, that every hair on the head of every individual is known to him, that he provides even provisionally for the just and the unjust, as he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so in that sense, that is true, that God is the Father of all humanity. He is the creator God. But I think where we get mixed up is that we often put creator before father. And what Jesus comes to reveal is the other side of the fatherhood of God, which is a unique revelation that only comes through the Son, that God actually is the eternal Father. The Father isn't something he became. The Father is something he always has been. And it is revealed to us through the unique relationship of the Son. That God gives us a very focused understanding of his heart in entering into the human story and taking on the form of a man, so that through Jesus, the God-man, we are given a revelation of the Father. For Jesus changed the whole perspective of how the fatherhood of God is used. In fact, Jesus actually brought the fatherhood of God to the forefront in such a way that in him making himself the son of the Father was one of the reasons that the Jews wanted to kill him, because he was making himself one with God. He spoke of his relationship with the Father in a way that no prophet in Israel's history had ever spoken of the Father. So when fatherhood is used in the Old Testament, which is very seldomly, it's usually in connection with redemption. We see it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" So it's using that general sense of God as the Father of creation. But Jesus brings it to an extremely personal level and says, at the very heart of the being of God himself is a Father-Son relationship. This is what makes the communion of love, that God, in the essence of who he is relational, and at the center of that relationship is the relationship of the eternal Son and the eternal Father. Think about this. This kind of blows my mind. Three things that the unchanging God did that was new. He created. He wasn't always a creator. He may have had in his mind creating, but there was a point in which he created. He wasn't always a man, and yet there was a point in which the unchanging God, and we call it the incarnation, the second mystery. And then the third change of newness, of further revelation, is the sending of the Spirit under the new covenant to embody and indwell followers of Jesus throughout the church history. And that these three movements of what it is God is that out of what the Bible declares is that God created everything out of nothing. And some have been very poetic with it, that creation itself is the outcome of God's creative love, that God, because he is love in the essence of his being, that the creation is the outcome. I think it was Augustine who said that the Spirit proceeds from the love of the Father and the Son, and that creation itself is the outcome of that love relationship. Beautiful. I don't know if we can say that exactly, but I would say that it is absolutely true to say that at the heart of God himself is this unique Father-Son relationship. So we don't know the Father except through the Son. And so what I want to talk to you guys about today is something that is extremely important, because we don't want to just keep our heads in this strange in sort of unfathomable theological groundwork, because the fatherhood of God is meant to be practical, and it is meant to be an invocation. It's something that we use. It's how we call out to God. It's the personal name given to us by Jesus himself. Yahweh, I am who I am, is now our Holy Father, our Father. our Holy Father, our righteous Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's essential that we start to ask the question, what does it mean to have a Heavenly Father? You know, I think that the passage that we find in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, when the disciples are sitting with Jesus on the night of his betrayal, and he is revealing to them who he is. And he says this really incredible thing. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14, 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. What's interesting is that he actually had said earlier in the Gospel of John, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So there's this incredible, that relationship working even to bring us into a saving knowledge of Jesus as in a saving knowledge of the Father. But this is the powerful thing, is that he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And immediately what follows from one of his own disciples who's been following him, walking with him, hearing him teach, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be adequate for us. It'll be sufficient. Just show us the Father. That's what we want to see. We're following you because we see that you have a unique relationship to the Father. So just show us the Father. We want to know who he is. And Jesus answered him and said, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And he goes on to declare that the very works that he did were works that were accomplished by the Father through him. And there's so he creates this mysterious thing that we can't fully comprehend. It's what we call the vanishing distinction. But I think what is important for us is that we are like Philip. Is that the fatherhood of God, I think, is actually quite challenging for many Christians. And here's the thing. This is why it's challenging. If you're like me, you grew up without a dad. And so when I came to faith, it was very comfortable for me to address God as Jesus. And so it's always been about Jesus. I talk to Jesus directly. Some of you had great dads. And so you have created an image of God in the image of your good earthly father. And so I think for me, I had no image. And so I just am afraid of the title. Some of you had great relationships. So you actually you diminish the idea of the father by applying the relationship that you had, even healthy ones. And what I want you to understand is there is no ability to understand the fatherhood of God apart from coming through Christ. It's essential that we understand this, that Jesus is the unique revelation of the Father's heart, that there is no possibility of comprehending it. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. You can't come to the Father unless you go through the Son. And so this is an essential aspect, because what this should do is encourage us that Jesus wants to reveal the Father to you. He wants to open up your heart and mind to understand that you have this incredible possibility and advantage of relating to the Father by being in the Son, that you can actually commune with the Father in the way that Jesus did, because Jesus is our access, and the Spirit within us helps us and draws us to look to the Father. And so when we talk about God the Father, it actually is not necessarily healthy to simply look to the best earthly father that ever lived to try to define what the fatherhood of God is like, because it's an analogy just like the egg is not satisfactory for describing the Trinity. I would argue that the earthly father is not satisfactory for fully understanding the fatherhood of God, because there is something unique. We became, as dads, that is something we became. This is something he has always been. And so when we look to the fatherhood of God, what we have to understand is this. And there's a verse I want you to think about. It's in 1 John 3:1. And it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That the early church fathers clung to that Trinitarian benediction in 2 Corinthians 13 when it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, And the love of God, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That it is the love of the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have to understand what the love of the Father actually is. And Jesus reveals that to us when we begin to look to him and when we allow the gospel to be the thing that shapes us and transforms us. And so what I want to do is spend some time filling out how the Father loves so that we can understand who he is a little better, okay? So the first thing I want us to see is that the Father, true fatherhood, is revealed, the fatherhood of God is revealed to us, is that our Heavenly Father is our protector. Now, every term I'm going to give you to describe an element of the fatherhood of God, I'm going to turn it upside down on its head to show you how different the Heavenly Father is versus our experience either receiving love from our Father or, guys, if you are a father, how you give love. So when we say that our Father is a protector, that makes sense. If you're a dad, I mean, you understand that you would lay down your life for your kids. You're naturally, you should be the protector of your family. I mean, I grew up with my mom. She would have laid down her life for her boys, three boys, single mom. And this is something, a natural parental instinct to protect. But how is the fatherhood of God, how is his protection different? I want you to think about this question. How did our Heavenly Father protect us, and what did he protect us from? Because if you truly think about that question, you will begin to understand that the supreme thing that the Father protected us from was our own annihilation by his holy love. The judgment that we deserve because of our absolute rebellion against him. You see, the Father's protection is discovered by the Son's sacrifice. And I can tell you right now, as a father, I would not give up my Son for any of you. Not one of you. Not all of you. The one for the many and the many for the one. That just would never happen. I would take you all on at once if you tried to take my boy from me. But our Father, our Heavenly Father, gave up what was most dear to him. The thing that we would, by our natural instinct placed in us by the very design of God to protect, he willingly laid down and allowed his boy to be the very one who took the judgment that we deserved when we were actually enemies of him. It wasn't even because we were good to him and wanted to get to him. We actually didn't want anything to do with him because humanity is prodigal by nature. And so the Father lays down his Son. His protection comes through his willingness to not protect what was the most dear to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It says, it pleased him to smite him. That the Father and Son worked out our redemption together. The eternal Father, the eternal Son, before the foundation of the world, we are told that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that there was a redemptive plan that was going to, how free is the gift of God's love and his protection that is offered to us in Jesus? How free? It's so free that we don't ever even have the ability to truly comprehend what it costs. Talking with a friend the other night about just that makes sense on some levels, because no gift, if I give you a really incredible gift, it wouldn't be very gracious of me to tell you how much it costs me and that I can't feed my family for the next 2 weeks because I wanted to buy you something so luxurious. That would actually sort of ruin the gift for you. So God freely offers us this gift of life, but I want you to see behind the reality, and that is that in those mysterious hours of silence on Calvary and the darkness that covered the land, something that we can't even begin to comprehend 2,000 years ago took place, and that is that God stepped into his creation in the form of Jesus, and he, the only begotten Son, endured the very judgment of the Father so that we could experience the freedom of being his children. He did it to call us home, and that's the most profound kind of protection that I can declare to you today. It's not earthly protection. It actually goes against common sense. It's not something that a human being would even make up. That is why the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is power to those of us who are being saved and redeemed by its powerful work. So God protects by not protecting his son. He protects by the most tremendous sacrifice that no human can even truly comprehend. And all we can do is worship and say, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." Why? Because he is a protector. He cares for us. He cares for us. Even Sigmund Freud said that I cannot think of any need in childhood as strong as the need for a father's protection. And it isn't until the father let down his guard around his beloved son and allowed him to be broken on our behalf that we can actually say, "My heavenly Father is my refuge. He is my refuge," because he actually for a time was not his son's refuge. It's incredible, isn't it? You see how the gospel reveals the fatherhood of God in a way that nothing else could. Nothing else could. The second aspect of the love of the Father is his provision. And once again, we see that often in society, we are driven by this insatiable appetite to have needs fulfilled. But every need that is fulfilled drops off and vanishes and is replaced by some new need. And we are a people that are driven by our urges. And urges in and of themselves are not bad things. I think they're God-given things. But we are driven by what I call urge overkill, in which we give ourselves to needs to the point where they become supreme, and they're not really needs, they're wants that we call needs, and therefore we're all screwed up here, okay? I want to just tell you that we are so screwed up here. Because this is one of the things that unhinges the very fatherhood of God, is that we think of God the Father as a provider, and we just take these verses, such as this, Matthew 6:8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." He says, don't be like the heathens, don't be like the hypocrites, who think they're going to be heard for their many words. But when you come to your Father, pray like this, because God already knows what you need. But then there's these powerful passages that give us this inclination that we really actually have the right as his children to go to him with any request, any request. And so we'll be like, hey, you can ask God. God is a good father, and he wants to give good gifts to his children. And he's after your joy, and he knows what's going to make you happy is this or that thing. And there is actually a gospel that has gone throughout the world, and its popularity is insane. And unfortunately, its deepest popularity is in places where it cannot be fulfilled, which is in third world countries. And it's called the prosperity gospel, which reduces the Heavenly Father to a cosmic Santa Claus, who is here to give his kids whatever they want, literally whatever they want. But it seems like the only people that truly prosper from that kind of theology are the ones who preach it. And so I think that I'm not a pastor who wants to be known for what I'm against. I want to be known for what I'm for. And so we don't need to really discuss it because we all know it's out there. And so what we have to ask, though, is how much of that sort of theology influenced our own thinking about God as our Heavenly Father who provides for us. And what I want you to see is that the provision of the Father is based upon what he knows we need before we ask, but what we need and what we want are very different things. And you see, in a society that is driven by the elevation of the individual to the supreme point of everything in life should be about getting the most out of life and getting what you want, no matter what, that it has absolutely twisted our view of God. And now we think God is mean when he doesn't do what we want. I just met with a person this week who was complaining to me about God not answering a particular prayer, and the prayer was based upon what that person thought was best for them. And they said, I'm becoming frustrated and bitter because I've been praying for this for years, and God has not answered it. And I'm like, well, I don't know. At this point, he said no. I feel like he's totally answered it because you don't have it. So I'm like, why are you putting that on God? I mean, I think he's quite good. He's answered you loud and clear up to this point. And the question isn't, it doesn't mean that we stop asking God for, that we can bring before God the practical request. We just have to be willing to recognize that as a good father, he doesn't, his yes may be in his no. Because my yes to my children is the yes, I want the best for you. But that may mean a lot of no's along the way. Because my kids do not know what is best for them. If my daughter got everything she asked for, she would eat 1,000 pounds of sugar a week and would kill all of us. I mean, I think about that. My son got everything he asked for. He would never leave his room and probably play video games all day. I mean, this is we know as parents the good things that are going to help our children thrive. And you're not a good parent to just give your kid whatever they want. In fact, you're more likely to produce a monster than you are to produce. You will be feeding the natural inclination of the human heart to move toward that animal instinct rather than the divine instinct. And the divine instinct requires the Heavenly Father to define what it is that we need. And so do you have this idea of God that he isn't actually a good God because your father hasn't actually given you what you wanted? Or maybe the primary provision, once again, is directly connected to the gospel. And that what more can one provide than our own son? What more can one provide than access to the very heart of God? And here's the thing, is that we have forgotten that every good gift that God gives is directly connected to God himself. That he doesn't give us anything that is separate from him. What more do you want than to be able to stand before the very maker of the universe, the creator of all things, who has no beginning nor end, who contains time within himself? What more do you want than friendship with him? What more could you possibly need? You see, because only God can satisfy what Joshua Abraham Heschel says is the ultimate need of the human heart, which is the need to be needed. Because the Father has chosen to not be content without you. And the deepest need of the human heart, as C.S. Lewis put it in The Weight of Glory, is the divine accolade. Like any good child, they want to know that they're pleasing to their parents. They want to feel the pleasure of their parents' love. And the father wants to feel the pleasure of his children's affection. So he provides himself. He provides himself, and he provides a way to himself. He gives you the gift of his spirit, and we often throw that right back in his face and think that we know what would actually satisfy us, when really we're just listening to the lies of the world rather than the truth of who the Father is as revealed through his Son. His provision is about a provision of his very life, his power, the gifts of God's presence in our lives and his favor upon us because we are in the Son. What more could we want? Should we want anything else? We need to recognize that we as a royal priesthood have this written over our heads. But the priests, the Levites, shall have no inheritance, for the Lord shall be their inheritance. God is our inheritance, and I promise you that the man, the woman who has God has enough. has enough. And any other gospel that declares that there's actually something better than that is a false gospel that should be utterly rejected. It doesn't mean he doesn't provide for the basic needs, and it doesn't mean that he blesses some more than he blesses others when it comes to material blessing. And every good gift comes from the Father of lights. But we shouldn't be looking for the material as the ultimate satisfaction. What we have been given is the provision of eternal life and the ability to know our Heavenly Father because of his Son, Jesus. It's powerful. It's also deeply troubling when we think about how we approach our Father, isn't it? The next element of the Father's love is not only is he a protector and a provider, but he's also a teacher. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 28, he says, and Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. What I love about teaching from the Jewish perspective and teaching from the lips of Jesus is that instruction is always driven by action. That the Father teaches us how to act, how to react, how to respond to the gospel. The Father is in the business of revealing his Son by sending his Spirit, and the Son is in the business of opening up access to the Father. And so we want to be instructed by the Spirit of God. We actually need to do what it is that he tells us. Obedience is the natural outcome of true learning. It's faith in action. It's a leap of action, if you will. And so Jesus says, here's the thing, is that everything the Father has taught me, that I do. And I think that one of the things that is hard for us is that we stop turning to the Father is because we're not willing to do what he says, and therefore we stop growing. And that's where you get that stunted growth. But the issue is that there is no static position in the Christian life. We're either growing more in the likeness of Jesus or we are drifting from him. There is no possibility of any other way. There is one way, and then there's a million ways to fall off the path. It's one of the greatest challenges of human existence. Heschel has another really brilliant thing that he talks about. He says, freedom is the most difficult thing that we as human beings experience because we're not free to choose to not be free. That means that we, unlike all the rest of the creation, have the ability to make bad choices. I mean, rocks don't do bad things. They just are rocks. They do exactly what they were created to be. So do all the other animals. You're like a tiger, if it jumps out of its cage and eats three people in San Diego, you're like, that's bad, but he just did what he's supposed to do. They eat things that are living without any prejudice. But we have this unique reality that we're made in the image of a free God. And so there's an element of freedom, and we're not free to choose to not be free. And that means that we make bad choices unless we allow the Father in his love to teach us, to trust him, to teach us. And here's the thing that I want you to see about the teaching of the Father that's, once again, so different. Just like the provision of God is so different from the earthly father provision. Every dad wants to be a good provider for his family, but once again, we don't provide by giving ourselves to our kids forever. There's a point where it actually says, and a man shall leave his mother and father. Maybe Portland needs to hear that a lot more. And be knit together with his wife. So God's provision is a perpetual provision. I am always with you. And most of us are grateful that our mom and dad are not always with us. So this is a very different kind of fatherhood we're talking about. The same with the teaching. The Father says, this is how and what I teach. What I teach you is how to live in perpetual communion with me. And what I am teaching you to do is to surrender totally. No earthly parent would ask for total, absolute surrender of one's will to their will forever. I mean, we want our kids to obey us, to submit to us while they're under our protection and care, but there's a point where they are set free to do that. But we're realizing that actually our freedom lies in our willingness to do what the Father says, which means we surrender. It's a different kind of teaching altogether. It's not the same as our human Father. We can only know that through Jesus, for it's in Jesus that the Son of Man sets us free to live in submission to the Father. So, what is another aspect of his love? I mean, we've just covered God's protection, how different that is, his provision, his instruction, his teaching, but you also have the love of the Father revealed in his discipline. Man, this one's really hard. This is one that really makes people question the goodness of God, that God would correct us. You know, and you know why it's so hard to teach this today is because we live in an age where it has actually become incredibly unpopular to discipline your children. In fact, it's like now children aren't called to obey their parents. We literally have reversed it, and parents now are called to obey their children. And I see it played out every day across the street at the school, which my daughter goes to. My son is moved on to Hosford Middle School. But I see it played out on the playground all the time at Abernathy. I was over there playing with my daughter one day, and this mom was like, had this little toddler. He was probably like 3 or 4. And this kid, what a stinking punk. He like, it's like 4-year-old. And he's like, I hate you. I hate you. You're stupid. I hate you. And he was punching his mom. And I was like, that is not right. And then she was like, come on, sweetie. Now don't say mean things like that. Sweetie, be nice. I hate you. I hate you. I understand you feel that way, baby. I feel, and like as he's slapping her in the face, she's like, I understand. I get it. I'm like, and then I realized, That's not a bad kid. That is a really bad mom, extremely bad mother, in the sense of just like, what are you doing? Because a child's deepest heart desire is to feel safe. And how will a child ever feel safe if we don't give them parameters by which to live? And it requires correction because our children are born savages. One of my favorite poems by Rimbaud is a poem in which he, in his book of Illuminations, he refers to himself and his friends as savage gentlefolk. And I said, I've adopted that as the title for the White family. We are savage gentlefolk. I mean, there's some savagery in my family that's legit. The mother is instead allowing her child to follow after the animal instinct rather than the divine instinct. So we've lost sight of God and we've lost sight of ourselves. And it was Major Ian Thomas's says that when man does not have the spirit of God, he cannot function like a man. He doesn't even function like an animal. He functions like a maniac. And I think that is utterly true. But the Spirit of God corrects us because he loves us. And we have a hard time with that because we've bought into the lies of our culture that says that any loving father would never discipline his children severely. But our Father's primary concern is not our satisfaction in this life, but he is preparing us for eternal satisfaction with himself, and we cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend it. We don't understand why we lose friends to cancer. We don't understand why we go months without work. We don't understand why we have spells of anxiety and all these things that go wrong in our lives. And we think that our Father has abandoned us at times, and sometimes it's correction, and sometimes it's just the reality of the hardness of life. But what we need to understand is the Father's love includes all of these realities because he will use every single circumstance, if we would let him, to shape us for eternity, which is a lot longer than now. It's actually really long. It's a long time. Extremely long. And so I think we have to be willing to face this, that our Heavenly Father is not like our earthly father. That Jesus said some troubling things. When he says to Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you. He didn't say, and I will stop him. He actually didn't. He actually gave Satan parameters by which he could sift him. The good news, I always say, the good news is that Satan had to ask. The bad news is that God sometimes says yes. And he says, but when you return to me, you'll be better for it. And how was he sifted? In the temptation to deny his own Lord, and the conviction that he must have felt, and the correction of the Father. And how was the correction of the Father felt probably the most intensely? It was when Jesus probably looked across that courtyard after Jesus denied, or Peter denied Jesus the third time. And I'm sure in that moment, Peter saw just how much his Lord loved him, and that unhinged him. The I've got you covered look. What I'm doing is because of this. And so I think that we have to accept the correction of God because he loves us. He loves us. And this is the reality, is that we're not dealing with just a God who loves. We're dealing with a God who is holy love, who hates sin. And his love burns fiercely against anything unlovely in the beloved. That means all that is unlovely in you, God is on a mission to burn you clean, to make you a conduit for his grace. And we don't like that because burning hurts. It's like Eustace in the C.S. Lewis story where Aslan has to remove, after he turns into a dragon for being greedy. And Aslan says, the only way to become a boy again is you have to let me tear all the skin off of you. And he said, at first it hurt terribly, but then it felt warm and wonderful as he realized that it was every scratch was actually a mark of the love of Aslan, who obviously is a type of Christ. This is the reality. God can do some deadly work in our lives, and it's not always fun, but I can promise you, that's why Lewis was right when he says, is God safe? Absolutely not, but he is good. He is good. And so we move from disciplinarian to the final aspect, and I'm sure there are many more, but a facet that we're revealed, is revealed to us in the scripture of God's holy love, is that he is a comforter. And I think that this is so important because Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he tells his disciples, he says, listen, the hour is coming in John 16, you're gonna all leave me, you're all gonna run away from me. He goes, and you will leave me alone. He says, but I am not alone because my Father is with me. And we see again and again the compassion of Jesus, and whatever we see in Jesus, we need to remember there is no God behind the back of Jesus. To look into the face of Jesus is to look into the face of the Heavenly Father who loves us and gave his Son up for us and wants to draw us into a transforming knowledge of himself as we trust in his Son. We have access, and the access is an access to a comfort that is desperately needed. In an age in which David Foster Wallace says is the peculiar age of loneliness, that he sees this peculiar American loneliness, this what he called the gut-level stomach sadness that so many endure day in and day out, it doesn't have to be that way. And part of that loneliness that so many of us are experiencing is because we have these horrible concepts of what makes God good and what makes him not good, and it destroys our ability to commune with him, and we lose sight of him, and we get lost in our own existential existence. And you can be sitting here today amongst 300, 400 people right now and still to think to yourself, I am utterly alone, and I don't know how to get comfort, and I don't know how to feel connected to people, and I have a massive deficit when it comes to the possibility of intimacy. And the thing is it doesn't have to be that way, because the world has caused you to look inward, and Jesus is constantly telling us to look out. That we allow the difficulties of life, and there are so many that we cannot list them all, that we lose sight of Jesus in the storm. We're like Peter. We're fine when we keep our eyes on him. We can walk on water, but the moment we look at the dangerousness of the waters around us, we sink. But you remember, Peter cried out, even in his unbelief, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately, it says, reached out and grabbed him. And so it is that God's willing to reach down. He's willing to meet you in your loneliness and to comfort you. Our Father is a comfort. We're told in 2 Corinthians that he is the God of all comfort. And that in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. That's what kind of Father we have. So I want to ask you guys, if this is what our Heavenly Father is like, is this what you're experiencing in your devotion to your King? Because here's the thing, I've been praying about it. I don't think it's helpful for me to give you a theological exposition of the fatherhood of God. I don't actually think it's that helpful for me to throw out there that he was the Father before he was the Creator. That doesn't mean anything to you. I think it's cool, but it doesn't really mean that much to you. But the real question, the real tangible, practical reality of the Christian faith is that if God's presence doesn't go with us, what did Moses say? What will differentiate us from all the other people of the world? And his presence with us is his personal interest in us and his availability to us. God is here. Are we aware of it is the question. Or are we like Jacob? God was in this place and I did not know it. And so I've been asking the question, Father, why is it that we don't know you? Why is it that we're not experiencing these truths about you? And I've prayed about it all week, and I feel like the only reason is because we do not pray. I'm convinced of it. Because every time Jesus uses the term Father, it's driven by direct communication with someone, and it's often connected to his prayer life. In fact, the thing that the disciples wanted the most from Jesus was not how to preach, but they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And you see, I believe that the reason that many of us are not entering into the very heart of the Father is because we actually haven't turned to him and asked him to be a part of our lives. And so we asked the wrong thing, and we got discouraged that God in his goodness said no. And so when we stop going to him at all, I mean, what is more heartbreaking for a parent than for their kids to stop turning to them for truth? What's more heartbreaking for any parent than for your kid to go wayward and just say, I'm going to go my way. I don't need you. I don't need your help. I don't want your instruction. I don't need your provision or your care. I'm going to define my life for myself. And the bottom line is that that's heartbreaking. That's like a real tragedy that happens all the time. Well, we do it as God's children all the time. Prayer is the hardest discipline because it requires that we actually take time, which we all seem to think we don't have enough of, to talk with God. Jesus, in his instruction on how to pray, says, pray this way, Our Father who is in heaven. And I think the reason that the Lord put this on my heart is because, listen, this church is so exciting right now. People love the teaching, and they like the preaching, and they love the worship, and they love the community. And we're so stoked that half the church is in community groups, and we love that we have a new facility for children. And there's all these amazing things. We love our city and all the different things we get to be a part of. But we do a prayer meeting, and 20 people show up out of 1,200, and it's problematic. I think it speaks to the spiritual health of the church. This is the thing, is that if we are not praying, we are playing. We're pretending. We're not functioning as Christians. The name Christian means so little today that we've actually dropped it for new titles. But it used to mean something. It meant something because it is Christian, holds within it two words that are very dear to me, Christ in you. And if he's in you, then you should be on your knees going to the Father through him. And so my prayer for this year, for this church, is that we would be a church that really actually takes seriously the invitation, which is our privilege as well as our responsibility, to turn to our Father. Because prayer is work in words. It's words become work. It actually changes things. Every revival that's ever broke out in church history was preceded by serious prayer life, serious, vibrant prayer life. And I believe that God wants to use Door of Hope to be a catalyst for a legitimate revival, not some pseudo talk of movements. I'm talking about a legitimate thousands of people coming to faith, like what happened in 1904 when the city closed down during lunchtime to pray. You know that happened in this city? Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? But it's only when the children of God recognize, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we could be called children of God. That as his children, we are children because we are in the Son, and because we are in the Son, we are co-heirs with him, which means that we are called to literally partner with God's redemptive plans and purposes for his world, and it's his. So do you know your Father that way? So I encourage you, on our late night prayer, come. Because I think it sucks that you don't. How's that for just me being mean? That was just me going, I'm here because I have to be. And if I wasn't the pastor, I probably wouldn't be. So we're all to blame on this. Why? We don't have time. I don't want to give up a Friday night for a few hours. Maybe we need to learn to pray together. It's a privilege. Because the heart of the Father, I can tell you what he's like. I can tell you he's a provider and a protector and do all those things and inspire you for 20 minutes until you go do the next thing. But it's not until you get on your knees for yourself and begin to cry out, Abba, Father, that you're going to discover what the gospel's all about. So we should pray, shouldn't we?